Okay, tonight I'd like to pick up where we left off in the book of Ephesians. We left off in chapter 4. Is everyone there? Let's just dive right into it, and I can give anybody who hasn't been here for a while just a brief background as we go along. It says in verse 1 in chapter 4, it says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Okay, that first verse, Paul is addressing, you know, the Christians at Ephesus. And the way he starts off this chapter 4, I think it says an awful lot, because he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. Now, Paul's been a prisoner now for, I would say, at least 5 years, because if you look at what we're told in the book of Acts, he was basically arrested down there in Caesarea. He went to trial down in Jerusalem, and then he made an appeal to Caesar. They said, okay, to Caesar you shall go, and they put him on a ship, and then he ended up being shipwrecked on the Isle of Malta, and he had to spend the winter there, and then it took him like almost 2 years to get to Rome, and he was under arrest the whole time there, and now he's been under arrest for some time here. And all this time he's been in prison, and God's been using him to write these different epistles, but the way he words this, he doesn't say, I therefore the prisoner of Nero, or the prisoner of Caesar, or the prisoner of the emperor, or the prisoner of Rome, or anything like that. He just says, I'm the prisoner of Jesus Christ, I'm the prisoner of the Lord. And what says a lot about that is this. All of us are in different situations and circumstances in our lives that we're going to find ourselves in situations where if we really are living for Christ and we really are walking with Him and we find ourselves in very unfortunate situations and circumstances, I think a person who really has to focus on the Lord is going to recognize that, hey, this is God's doing in my life. And He's the one that's orchestrating it. He's the one that's behind it. Regardless of what may happen to you. I mean, it's one thing if you go to prison because you're a thief or you're, a rapist or a murderer or a liar or whatever, and you end up in prison. Well, that's your own doing. Okay? But if you are being persecuted or imprisoned or harassed or tortured or whatever the situation may be because of your commitment to Christ, well, then that's God's doing. And, you know, if you look at even what happens to you when you're in God's will, sometimes you might be in an accident, some tragedy may happen to you, you may become very sick, you may lose a loved one. Well, if you're in God's will and you're really living for God, you're going to recognize that God's hand is in it, even though you don't understand it. You recognize His ways on our ways, His thoughts on our thoughts. And a person, I think, who has that kind of focus can have a peace in spite of their circumstances, in spite of their situation. You know, if you recognize, hey, God is in control of my life. He's the one that's doing this to me. And through it all, though I don't understand it, I'm going to thank Him for it. So when you read that verse 1, it says, I therefore the prisoner of the Lord. You know, that's Paul recognizes, hey, I'm Christ's prisoner. I'm not man's prisoner. I'm a prisoner because of the circumstances that God has ordained for my life, for His own infinite wisdom and purposes. And like I said, if we look at it from a human perspective, we could always conclude that, hey man, if you take somebody like Paul, one of the greatest evangelists that ever lived, why don't you just cut him loose and let him go? But time and time again, he gets incarcerated, he gets thrown in prison. And I know that that's the devil behind it, trying to shut him up. But it's where he did actually his greatest work, because in prison he wrote all of his prison epistles. And it's what we're reading here 2,000 years later. If Paul hadn't been in prison, maybe a lot of his writings would have never have been written. Mm-hmm. You know, so God, you know, He has an ultimate purpose that goes far beyond our own puny way of looking things and thinking of things. So it says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. When he says he entreat you, I mean, this is kind of, it's a sense of urgency that he's pleading with them to walk in a manner worthy of their calling. If you look in your concordance, you will find hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of times where the Bible refers to walk. And we are told to walk in the newness of life, to walk in the Spirit. The whole emphasis on our Christian experience is a walk. And a walk is just something that denotes that you're making progress in a definite direction. I don't know how many people are kidding themselves when they simply go to church on Sunday or twice a year and they flip a coin and walk out and they have no walk. when it comes to their Christianity. In other words, all it is talk. All it is mental assent to God, but there's no walk in it. Well, Paul is telling us here, very plainly here, that we are to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. If we claim to be Christian, we need to walk as Christians. And this is the thing that really galls me, is the fact that if you could take every poll and every survey that's ever been taken in this country, they say that 96% of the people in this country claim to be Christian. Well, to me, if 96% of the people in this country were walking in the manner worthy of their calling, we wouldn't be in this horrendous mess that we're in, this moral free fall, this completely breakdown of morals and ethics. I mean, just stop and think. Just common sense tells you. You know, right now our prisons are overflowing. Our jails are overflowing. Our courts are overflowing. Crime is just everywhere. I mean, just take any little thing you can think of. You know, it's a sign of the times. Every time you get out of your car, you lock it. If you were to lose your wallet or your checkbook or your purse or misplace it, the first thing would happen to you is that there would be a panic. Why? Because we are surrounded by people who are thieves, who are dishonest, who are evil. I mean, you know, this is what we're surrounded by. And yet, we're surrounded by the same people who claim to be Christian, but they're not walking the walk. You see what I'm saying? This is why Paul has a sense of urgency that he says, I entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness and patience, showing forbearance to everyone in love. Okay, he says to walk in all humility. This is something I think that is a requirement as far as our Christianity is concerned, because you go back to the book of Micah. Micah says, what does the Lord require of you, O Israel? What does God really require of each and every one of us? He requires that we do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with the Lord your God. That's it in a nutshell, is to do justice and love mercy. In other words, it all ties in with even what Jesus said as far as the greatest commandments. Greatest commandment, love God with your whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. If we keep those two commandments, we keep them all. Well, that ties in with what Micah said as far as walking humbly with the Lord your God, doing justice, and loving mercy. This is it in a nutshell in terms of our Christian walk, is to walk in humility. When you walk in humility, in other words, you're walking with God. Isn't it what Jesus who said? He said, hey, come to me, all you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He says, take upon me my yoke, because my yoke is sweet and my burden is light. And you know that yoke is that harness, that wooden harness that you yoke two animals together, two oxen, two donkeys, or whatever. Well, it's very, I think, descriptive of where Jesus is saying, hey, I'm in one portion of this yoke or this harness, and you are in the other portion. If we're walking in step with Christ, we're walking in humility. And, you know, that whole experience, that whole walk with God becomes something that Jesus referred to as sweet. And when, regardless of what burden you might have, it becomes much lighter when you're walking in humility with Christ. He says, with all humility and gentleness and patience, showing forbearance to one another in love. This is what we need to do as a church, as people who claim to be followers of Christ. Is what? You don't see what we see in the world in terms of everybody at each other's throats. I'll give you an example. I mean, I just heard the other day about somebody in church. They fell asleep and they fell off the pew and they hit their head and they got a concussion or got hurt, and now they're suing the church because they fell, you know. So,
Right.
I'm sure that's what they're doing. But, you know, look at all the lawsuits that are flying all over this country. Okay, look at them. I mean, left and right, there are so many frivolous lawsuits. If you get in the slightest little fender bender, you know, you got to hold your breath because you know, you just almost can hear it coming, another lawsuit. There won't be a darn stinking thing wrong with these people, but they figure, hey, man, this is the lotto. You know, I'm going to go down and get a lawyer and sue this person and get a few $1,000 for nothing. Well, that's stealing. That's fraud. That's not walking as a Christian. And believe me, if professing Christians do such things, they're going to have to account to God for such a thing. Because with this woman who's suing a church because she fell and hit her head, I mean, These are the kind of people you just want to slap silly. You just feel like, why?
Remember mercy.
Yeah, right. Well, I don't know. To me, it just really gets my blood boiling. It really does, because it's this type of person walking in humility. I mean, with all humility and gentleness and patience, showing forbearance to one another in love. I mean, it's a total contradiction what you're seeing there. And there's a lot of that kind of stuff that's going on within the church, where there's this constant strife, or, you know, there's a root of bitterness that's spring up, or there's one-upsmanship that goes on all over the turf as far as people trying to show each other up, or are being envious or jealous or covetous or resentful of other people in the church. This happens constantly, and the devil's right there to stir up this muck constantly, 24/7. And it says in verse 3, it says, being diligent to preserve the unity of spirit in the bond of peace. In other words, when it says being diligent, we really have to make an effort. To do what? To preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And you know why we have to be so, I think, diligent about this? Is because, let's face it, every single one of us has a fallen nature. And by nature, we're selfish, self-centered, egotistical, proud, lustful, arrogant. We all have our faults and weaknesses and failures and shortcomings. We all have our idiosyncrasies. We all have different personalities and different backgrounds and so on and so forth. And you throw all that into the mix, and there's bound to be some friction. It's just going to happen. Well, if we're doing what the Bible tells us as far as trying to preserve the unity in love, I mean, that's the oil that's going to make this whole machine work in terms of working as a body for the honor and glory of God. And he says in verse 4, says, there is one body and one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all in all. Okay, just boiling it down. He says, okay, there's one Lord. When we read this, don't let it go over your head, okay? Because we gotta put it in the context of what we're dealing with as far as what's happening in the world today. He says, there's one Lord, there's one faith, there's one baptism, there's one God, the Father of us all. But stop and think about it now. There are literally billions and billions of Muslims, and there's Hindus, and there's Buddhists, and there's secularists, and there's humanists, and there's atheists, and there's all these New Agers, and all of these different cults, and all these false religions that are all over the world. This encompasses billions of people. And if you listen to them, they have a totally different faith, a totally different Lord, a totally different belief system. The whole thing is totally contrary to what we're being told right here. It says, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. One Lord, and that's Jesus Christ, and one faith. Okay, how many faiths are there in the world? I'm not talking about denominations, Christian denominations. I'm talking about faith. All of these different religions. And I know today, you know, people would just be up in arms. They'd be red-faced with indignation if you're going to have the audacity to stand up and say, hey, there's only one way to heaven. That's Jesus Christ. There's only one true faith. That's the Christian faith. Okay? There's only one true Lord and one true God and so on and so forth. They would be absolutely incensed, saying, hey, man, who are you? You're just biased, or you're just prejudiced, or you're just intolerant, you're just a fanatic, you're just a, you know, extremist. I mean, we've heard it all before, right? But, hey, what it boils down to is the Bible's very clear here. There's only one Lord and one faith, and there's one baptism. And the baptism is a spiritual baptism. You can be baptized, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, or name of Jesus, or in this formula, that formula. That's not the important issue. The important issue is the baptism inwardly. It's an outward sign of an inward commitment. That's what that baptism is all about. It signifies dying to yourself, rising to Christ. That's the only baptism there is. It says, and one God and one Father of all, who is over and through all in all. I mean, there is no God other than our God. There is none. I mean, sure, there's a lot of false gods running around, lords and these type of things, but there's only one God. And, you know, this really irks people. It really does. They really get irritated when you say, hey, man, this is it. This is black or white. Because man wants to mix everything in 1,000 shades of gray. Because they just don't like black and white. But I'm telling you, when you read this, it's very black and white. He says in verse 7, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it is written, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. In this verse here, he's quoting Psalm 68 when he quotes this. And I think this is very significant because he says this: when he, Christ, ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? Now, what is he saying here? This really gets into, I think, some interesting theology here. Is that what it's saying is, when Christ died, our Apostles' Creed says this. When Jesus died, it says that he descended into hell, and on the third day he rose again from the dead. Well, it wasn't that he went to fiery hell. Let's back it up a little bit. Hades is a word denoting the underworld. And the underworld includes hell. But now, before Christ died and rose from the grave, all the patriarchs of old, all the believers in God, all those who committed their lives to him, from Abel all the way down to John the Baptist, I mean, all these people, when they died, they did not go to heaven. No one could get to heaven prior to Jesus Christ dying and rising from the dead. Okay. Hang in there, guys. I know you're falling asleep here, but stop and think about it for a minute. When Jesus was dying on the cross, and the thief on his right says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom," Jesus did not say, "Today thou shalt be with me in heaven." Instead, he said, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." Now, what paradise was, keep in mind, is that it was part of Hades. Hades was another world. This is where people went when they died and they were waiting for Christ to bring them to heaven after his death and resurrection. Hades was divided into two parts. One of them was called torments, which is hell. The other was called paradise. Now, I just want to read you something that Jesus referred to in Luke 16. Now, just listen when I'm reading this, because this will give us an insight of what Jesus was talking about when he was talking about paradise. In Luke 16, you don't have to turn there, but he tells us the story of Lazarus. He said, "Now there was a certain rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, gaily living in splendor every day. And a certain poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming to lick his sores. Now it came about that the poor man died, and he was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom." It didn't say to heaven. Abraham's bosom was in paradise. "He was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosoms, and the rich man also died, and he was buried. And in Hades," Hades is another world, but he was in the place of torments, which is hell. "And in Hades, he lifted up his eyes, and being in torment, and saw Abraham far away, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water, and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that during your life you received good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this," now listen to this, "besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, in order that those who wish to come over from here to you may not be able to, and that none may cross over from there to us.' And he said, 'Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment.' But Abraham said, 'They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them.' But he said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' But he said to them, 'If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if somebody rises from the dead.'" So when you take that in light of what we're reading here, what Paul says here, when he quotes Psalm 68, when he says in his verse 8, he says, "When he, Christ, ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." So what happened when Christ died? He went to paradise. He went in the lowest regions of the netherworld. And there, he was there with a thief. And after 3 days, Christ rose from the dead. And then, for 40 days, he kept appearing to men on earth to prove that he rose from the dead. But then when they saw him ascending into heaven, that's when he ascended to his Father, and that's when he took all those people in paradise who were waiting to go to heaven, he took them with him. And look at the way it's worded. Okay, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives. So they were captives in paradise. They couldn't go to heaven. But he led them, he led them captive, a host of captives. In other words, now they're going to become his captives in heaven. They're going to belong to him in heaven. But see, nobody could get to heaven before Christ's death. They had a holding place called paradise, which was under the earth and right next to hell. But there was a great chasm that was dividing the two of them. See, a lot of people don't realize this. They think that, well, you know, people just went to heaven. No, nobody could get to heaven until Christ shed his blood and then died and then rose in order that he may open the gates to heaven. Well, once the gates were opened through his shed blood, then he led all these people, all these souls, into heaven. And when he did that, he also says that he gave gifts to men. Because look what he's saying here. He led captive a host of captives, and then he gave gifts to men. Now, this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth, which was hell or paradise or Hades? Okay? Now, it's possible, okay, we're not giving a lot of insight here, but it's possible that when Christ went down to paradise, he probably went over that chasm, and he probably demonstrated to all the powers of darkness that he had now been victorious over hell and death and the devil and his demons. And he says, so what happens? He says, verse 10, he who descended is himself also he who ascended far above the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors, and some as teachers, for the equipment of the saints, for the work of service, to building up the body of Christ. Now look at the things that he mentions here, okay, as far as gifts. He also mentions his gifts in Corinthians and Corinthians 12. But here, he's mentioning the things that he gave. In other words, he's saying, first there's apostles and prophets and evangelists and some pastors and teachers. And these are all for the building up of people's faith. But he also, in Corinthians, there's other gifts. There's a gift of wisdom, there's a gift of knowledge, there's a gift of faith, there's a gift of healing, the gift of miracles, the gift of prophecy, the gift of discernment of spirits, the gift of tongues, the gift of the interpretation of tongues. I know when I first became a Christian, there was a lot of gifts that I was, you know, these are all new to me. I didn't know anything about gifts of the Spirit. But, you know, it didn't take me too long to decide, you know, what gift I wanted most. And the gift I decided I wanted most is I went to church one day. I was all alone. I knelt down and said, Lord, if you don't give me any other gift, I really ask you to give me the gift of discernment. I said, because there is so much confusion out there. There are so many different, you know, beliefs and faiths and cults and false religious systems and so many different teachings on different matters, and even within the church, there's a lot of different, there's a lot of argumentation that goes on over things, even with the Bible. And I just really prayed that God would give me the discernment to be able to know what's of God and what's of the devil and what's of the flesh and what's true and what's false and what's right and what's wrong. And I really feel like that's a gift that's really needed today. Because I'm telling you right now, there are a lot of gullible people inside and outside the church. And they just fall for anything, any line that comes along. They just swallow it, hook, line, and sinker, rather than looking at it and thinking, hey, man, this isn't right. Do you know in the body, we're told that we are a body, and Christ is the head. But what's interesting is that if you look at the various gifts of the Spirit, what discernment is in the body is your nose. It's your ability to be able to smell. Now, physically, I can't smell that well. I mean, my wife can smell anything, but I can't hardly smell anything. But spiritually, that's what your gift of discernment is your ability to discern, you know, smell what is really of God and what is really of the devil and what is really false, what is really... It's that ability. And I really feel like that's something that's really needed today, because why? Jesus himself warned us. He says, in the last days, there'll be many false Christs and many false prophets and many false teachers. And they'll be coming out of the woodwork. And they'll be teaching all kinds of heresies and all kinds of blasphemies, all kinds of things that are false, and even things that are very, very subtle, that if you don't discern it right, if you don't smell it right, you can be misled. And this is what's happening all over the turf. And this is what Jesus warned about. So, and also in the Corinthians 12, in verse 28, he talks about apostles and prophets and teachers and miracles and healing and helps. You know, here's a gift, helps. That, to me, is one of the greatest gifts that the church has today. I look at somebody like Kevin. He has the gift of helps. He's not in the foreground, but he's always in the background. And if it wasn't for people like him, you know, so much wouldn't get done for people that are out there, you know, with that kind of gift. The gift of helps and a gift of administration, a gift of various kinds of tongues, this type of thing. And then there's other gifts that you could see that aren't really listed. I mean, there is a gift of mercy and there is other forms of gifts. But this is what God, when Christ ascended on high, he led captive all these people that are in paradise. But then he gives gifts to men. Everybody has been given some kind of gift. And you've been given this gift for a very specific purpose. And that very specific purpose is to build up the church. Whatever your gift may be, and you may wonder, what is my gift? All I can say is this, I don't know what your gift is, but I do know this. God has a gift for you, and probably more than just one. But you have to seek him in prayer as far as, Lord, what is my gift? What do you want me to do? As far as my life is concerned, we have to get to where Paul got when he got knocked off of the high horse. He asked the most two profound questions that you could possibly ask in the universe. First one is, who art thou, Lord? Second one is, Lord, what do you want me to do? That's it in a nutshell. You can't ask any more profound questions than that. Then, who is Jesus Christ and what does he want me to do? And when you discern what he wants you to do, you'll see what your gift is. In the meantime, I would just say, hey, really seek God in prayer. And, you know, I've heard of people that, for example, this one guy was a quadriplegic. He's on his back for 10 years, and he could hardly move. And you wonder, well, what's this guy's gift? Well, this guy became a tremendous prayer warrior. In his suffering, he would just pray constantly, intercede in prayer for other people. And that was his gift. And I'm going to tell you, it's people like this that I feel like when it comes Judgment Day, we always kind of think of ourselves, well, when God is passing out rewards, there's always going to be the Billy Grahams and the James Dobsons and the, you know, Chuck Swindolls and all these high visibility people, Chuck Colson and all the rest of them that have authored so many books and have out there preaching and evangelizing. They're household names. And I don't diminish anything that they deserve because they deserve great rewards. I'm just saying that we might be surprised come Judgment Day when people you never heard of will get greater rewards because they exercise their gift and they exercise it in the dark. They didn't know, and people didn't know who they were. Some of these people are the ones that are probably the most necessary in the body of Christ when it comes to building up the body. Because it's through their prayers and their intercession and their sufferings and everything like that that really gives the body growth. I mean, I can think of a half a dozen people off the top of my head that suffer greatly. And they offer up all their pain and their suffering and everything else for, you know, the edification of others, for the salvation of souls and this type of thing. You know, anyway, and he says he gave gifts to many. That verse, we'll pick up with verse 10 again. He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. Here's the thing, too. We know what evangelists are. They're the ones that go out and they, you know, preach the word to bring people to the faith. But he also, Paul tells us in other portions of scriptures that the greatest gifts are prophesying. You know, he says that are prophets. Now, what a prophet is today isn't what they were in the Old Testament. The Old Testament, they'd say, thus saith the Lord, and they'd tell you some infallible utterance from God's throne room. Well, right now, you know, when a pastor gets up on Sunday and he preaches from God's word, he's prophesying. That's what the greatest gifts are, is to preach God's word. Right now, I'm teaching God's word. And preaching and teaching, they overlap. They go hand in hand. I think my primary gift is teaching, but I've given enough sermons in my life to know that there is a slight difference between preaching and teaching. And I think preaching is harder. I really do. I think if you're going to preach, you just can't get up and shoot from the hip. You really have to, you know, struggle with preparation and prayer and study and really applying yourself. But when a preacher gets up and he preaches, what he's doing is he's trying to exhort people to live up to what they already know. And a teacher is one who's trying to inform people or instruct people in what they need to know or what they should know. And the two go hand in hand, because even though I'm teaching right now, I'm also preaching in a sense that I'm explaining this, but I'm also exhorting you to live up to it. And a preacher does the same thing. You know, I mean, he takes, instructs people, but then he exhorts them to live up to it. So the two go hand in hand. But you see, what Paul is talking about here is these gifts, their primary function is for building up others, building up the church, because that's what it's all about. If you start using your gift to build up yourself, you're in big trouble. You're in big trouble. And that you can see it. You can see the shipwrecked in ministries of a number of people just in the past couple of decades. When we're talking about, you know, equipping the saints for the purpose of building up the church, you got to realize that there are some phonies out there. Mm-hmm. And you need, that's another reason why you need discernment. He says, read verse 12, and it says, "For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the service of the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of faith and all the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ." Now, he says a lot here, but think about it for a minute. This whole building up business, it's for what? It's to mature us in the faith. This is so important that we recognize this. God did not just save us to bring us to heaven. He saved us, you know, so that we can serve. But we have to grow in love and knowledge and fear of Him. I'm going to say this to you. If your Christian life is the same today as it was last year or the year before, I'm telling you right now, you're blowing it. You need to be growing. You need to be walking. You need to maybe making definite progress in a definite direction. And when he's talking about a mature man here, this is what it's all about. What we're gathered here and doing right now, this is for the purpose of building us up in the faith. This is for the purpose of maturing us. I mean, we all know what it's like to look at a 3 or 4 or 5 year old kid running around, and we can take a lot of delight in the fact that he's a kid and he acts like a kid, he walks like a kid, he talks like a kid, he thinks like a kid, and you get a lot of enjoyment out of that, a kid. But if a person is 20, 30, 40, 50 years old, and he's got the mind of a 3 or 4 or 5 year old, that's no longer cute. That's no longer appealing. That is very tragic when you see people who are emotionally or mentally retarded to that extent, that when they're full grown and they got the mind of a child and they act like a child and they talk like a child and they carry on like a kid. There's nothing edifying about that whatsoever. And yet, how many people that are in the church today, and they've been in the church for how many years? 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, 50 years, whatever, and they show very little maturity. You know what I'm saying? I mean, that to me is a tragic situation. And yet it's all over the place. All over the place. How are these people going to be judged? How are they going to fare in a judgment? I mean, you know, they're not being built up in the faith. And I'm telling you right now, it's their own fault. It's their own fault. They can blame their pastor. They can blame their minister. They can blame these people. They can blame that person. But I'm going to tell you right now, I'm willing to bet when they stand before God on Judgment Day, God's going to say, "You know what? You spent 54 hours a week watching TV. You know what that translates out to? Over 2 days a week, 7 or 8 days a month, over 3 months in a year, over a lifetime, you've probably spent almost 20 years watching TV. Now, are you going to tell me it's the pastor's fault that you haven't matured? You haven't grown? You know what I'm saying? This is what we're dealing with here." It says in verse 7, verse 13, "Until we all attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, and to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about in every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head of the church, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love." And what he's saying here, you know, he says that we are no longer to be children tossed to and fro by waves here and there and stuff like that. You know, I know I've mentioned this before, but I can't help when I read this verse here to think of a good friend of mine, you know, a good friend who used to come to Bible study all the time. You know, he was this big husky football player, and he had a real love for God. But you know, I he would come into my store and yell all the way across the store, "Hey, John, praise the Lord! Oh, God bless you!" I mean, I had no intimidation whatsoever about his relationship with God. But this poor guy, he was always on an emotional roller coaster. He was up one day, down the next, up one day, down the next. I mean, he'd come to meet me at the store, and he wanted to get a cup of coffee or something, and you know, he'd say, "Man, you know, I got so much of the Bible study last night. I'm so excited about the Lord," and he'd go on and on and on. And then I'd see him the next day, and he'd be way down. And he'd say, "Man, you know, I just ran into some Jehovah's Witnesses, and they were telling me this, and they were telling me that. Gosh, I don't know what to think. I don't know what to do." I said, John, settle down, man. What's wrong with you? How can you be intimidated by these kind of people? How can you be so intimidated? You need to get your feet planted solid, you know? You can't be just tossed to and fro because somebody comes along and says something, and all of a sudden it blows you away. I said, what you need to do is really get ground in Christ and get ground in His Word and have answers for these people. But the poor guy, he was always up and down. And then, I guess, one of his down days, you know, I mean, he just took a knife and just literally just plunged it into his own heart and committed suicide. You know? And it was just a tragic thing. And I always thought, you know, it's because he never got grounded. He was always tossed to and fro. He was always intimidated by so many people. And, you know, I mean, to me, it's like, you know, I just feel like I'm not intimidated by anybody. And I don't say that in a boastful sense. I just say that in saying, hey, if you get ground in God's Word and you really study and you really have an answer for all men, then whatever they throw at you, you can just throw it right back in their face. Like, for example, I don't know how many times I've dealt with evolutionists. And what I've discovered is this. Almost without exception, people who throw evolution into your face have never studied it. But I determined, I'm going to study this. I'm going to study it. I'm going to read everything I can get my hands on. I'm going to study it and study it and study it. And I'm going to compare it with creationism. And I've studied everything about creationism. And I will never be intimidated by somebody who comes along and says, well, you know, evolution is the answer. I just laugh at them. I say, you're just a pseudo-intellectual who doesn't have the intellectual honesty or the discipline to find out the truth. You're just using it, waving it around like some phony magic wand, and it doesn't intimidate me. All it does is make you a fool. That's all it is. But, you know, I use that as an example, but you can use it for anybody who's in a cult, anybody who's in a false religion. You know, don't let them intimidate you. Study. Show yourself approved unto God. Get all the facts. Study it. I probably know more about Jehovah's Witnesses than most Jehovah's Witnesses. I know more about Mormonism than most Mormons because I have taken the time to read their books and to read their literature and to read and to study and study and study and to compare it with Scripture and to see, hey man, you know, they're wrong. You're dead wrong. This is wrong here, 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 and here, and here. But most people will not take the time to investigate. But the Bible says to study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who's able to divide the word of truth correctly. In other words, when you really get ground into God's Word, you're not going to be tossed to and fro. You're not going to be up one day and down the next. You're not up one day and down the next. You know what I'm saying? One of the things, if you go back in the Old Testament, one of the things that God said, that He talked about who could not be a priest. Anybody from the line of Aaron was eligible to become a priest, but God said if they were blind or if they had a skin disease, eczema, if they were a hunchback, if they were lame, if any physical deformity at all disqualified them to be a priest. And one of the disqualifications was a lame person. A lame person, you ever watch a lame person walk? You ever watch a lame person walk down the road? They're up, down, up, down. That's a lame person. And from a spiritual perspective, God says, I don't want a lame person being a priest. A priest is in a position where he represents God to man and man to God. And He doesn't want somebody who's up one day, down the next, up one day, down the next, emotionally speaking, right? You need somebody who's even keeled, who's solid. We're all experience emotional highs and lows, right? And we're all going to go through that. But I mean, you've got to be solid in your walk. And if you're up and down, up and down, up and down, you're not in a position where you can lead others or teach others. This is why God says, I don't want a person like that to disqualify from being a priest. And then when we're reading here, when it says that verse 14, as a result, no longer to be children tossed to here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. In other words, if you're grounded in the faith, you're not going to be like that. See what I'm saying? So anyway, and then he says in verse 17, "This I say therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their hearts. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness." Now, you got to read the whole context together. Because look what he's saying in that verse 17. "This I say therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer, just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind." You know, in the vain thinkings of their mind. Now listen to what it is. "Being darkened in their understanding." This is what he's talking about as far as the unsaved. They're darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them. Now, if you just stop there, you would almost say, well, you know what? Why does God exclude them for ignorance that's in them? That's not their fault, is it? But look what he says here. "Because of the hardness of their heart, and they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness." It's saying that, hey, when people reject the truth, they're darkened. Their minds are darkened. Their whole mind is futile as far as their reasoning goes. But the real reason is their hardened heart. Okay, now take, for example, I can give you just three examples. Take abortion, or take homosexuality, or take gay marriages. Use those three things, because those things are hot topics today, right? Well, people who really adhere to those beliefs, as far as the Bible is concerned, what about them? He says they are walking in the futility of their mind, and their understanding is darkened, and they're excluded from God or the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them, because of the hardness of their heart. In other words, it's really their heart. Their heart is hardened to the truth. They don't want to hear the truth, and so they want to believe what they want to believe. That's what it's boiling down to here, too. Is that, you know, they are determined that they're going to take the truth and they're going to twist it and distort it, pervert it, deny it, whatever they got to do, torture it, to get it to fit their own lifestyle. That's what the hardening of heart does to them. And when it fits their own lifestyle, look what it says here. "And having become callous and giving themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness." Why does he say that, with greediness? Does anybody have a different translation or a different wording? It's not necessarily monetary greediness that he's talking about here. He's talking about when you give yourself over to every practice of impurity with increasing lustfulness, they become, you know, driven by their lust. Look at pornography, especially for a man. Pornography is more addicting than crack cocaine. And according to James Dobson, 40% of pastors are addicted to pornography. You get hooked on pornography, it becomes a situation where you need more and more and more and more and more. Go back to what Solomon says in Proverbs. He says, "The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing." He said, "All things are wearisome, and man is not able to tell it." That's why a lot of these times they will arrest, for example, people who are dealing in child pornography, and they will find mountains and mountains and mountains and mountains of child pornography either on their computer or the magazines. And you would think, well, gee, you know, why do you need all this? Well, they need it because to satisfy their fix, or, you know, in other words, to satisfy their addiction, because the eye is not satisfied with seeing. So they get into that and they become slaves of it. And it becomes more and more addictive. That's what he's talking about here. The way he worded it was for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. And then he says in verse 20, he says, "But you did not learn Christ this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as the truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed by the spirit of your mind, and you put on the new self, which is in likeness of God, has been created in the righteousness and holiness of truth. Therefore, lay aside falsehood, speak the truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, but do not sin, and do not let the sun go down on your anger. Okay, basically what he's saying here in these verses is that that we are, you know, obviously not to walk in flesh, but we are to be renewed by our minds. You know, this is where the devil's going to get us every time. I guarantee you. You fill your mind with pornography. You fill your mind with trash. Fill it with garbage. And, you know, you're going to start acting it out. He tells us in Philippians, you know, whatever is true, whatever is holy, whatever is a good repute, whatever is, these things we need to let our minds dwell upon. You know, and if we read the scripture, read extra-biblical literature, these type of things, this is constantly renewing our mind. What we're doing right now is renewing our mind. This is the type of thing that's going to help us to grow in the love and knowledge and fear of God. But he also says this. He says in verse 25, therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Here again, honesty, I think, is very, very essential in our Christian walk. It is absolutely essential. I think that none of us are born honest. We have to work at it. You look at Abraham Lincoln. He was both a lawyer and a politician. And yet he was known as Honest Abe. Right? Mm-hmm. I mean, because of his character, you could see that in spite of his profession, people called him honest. And look, we got stuck for 8 years with what? Slick Willie. Where did he get that term? You know, it wasn't for being honest, right? Everybody knows why he got that name. Well, stop and think about our Christian walk for a minute. You can't say, well, I'm a dishonest Christian. Well, I'm a Christian thief. Well, I'm a Christian liar. I'm a Christian murderer. It's a contradiction of terms. So really what he's talking about here is character. Character is what really defines us as Christians when he's talking about being honest with one another. But he also says this in verse 26, be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. This is really important. Because why? He says that in verse 27, and do not give the devil an opportunity. If you go to bed angry, you give the devil a foothold. There's no question about it. And I think this happens especially a lot in marriages. There are times, again, when I would not see eye to eye on certain things, and I absolutely refuse to go to bed angry. I said, we're going to talk this out. I remember one time we were up to like 3 in the morning, and it was like we were just butting heads, and we could not get, you know, come to a common ground. But I thought, I'm not going to go to bed angry.
I thought that was being man and woman.
Yeah, maybe it was. I don't know. But I do know this. I finally said, look, it is really late. I got to get up and go to work tomorrow, so do you. I'm just exhausted, and we're not getting nowhere. Let's just agree to disagree and just pray about it, and we'll deal with this in the morning. And we went to bed, and you know, we didn't go to bed angry. But when we woke up, I, for the life of me, I couldn't figure out what was the big problem, you know. And Gail couldn't either. It was like we were butting heads over something that I think the devil was just there. And also, you know, maybe being tired and everything else. You had a fresh perspective in the next morning. But you know, you just don't want to go to bed and just both lay there. You can hear each other breathing and just pretend you're sleeping, but just you have this anger, this seething between you, because then what happens? You give the devil a strong foothold. And how many marriages are, you know, wrecked today or destroyed today because of that very thing? They let the sun go down on their anger. And he says here in that verse 20, he says, let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him labor performing with his own hands what is good in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. He says a lot here, an awful lot. On the surface, it says, let him steal steal no longer. Well, that's obvious. You know, you got to quit stealing if you're going to follow Christ. But look at the way he words it here. But rather let him labor performing with his own hands what is good in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. Look at our welfare system today. To me, I think it's an absolute affront to Almighty God. Now, granted, if people can't work, if they are handicapped, if they are mentally, emotionally, or physically handicapped, they are unable to work, or if they're old and decrepit, hey, I got no problem with helping these people out. Absolutely none. And that's what God wants us to do. Because what does it say here? It says right here that performing with his own hands what is good in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. Okay? Big difference. between somebody who won't work and somebody who can't work. Then he said, just winding this down now, in verse 29 he says, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, that it may be, you may give grace to those who hear. Now that's a command there. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. You know what the Bible says? It says that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall render an account thereof in the day of judgment. Every idle word that men shall speak. That's what Jesus said. Every idle word that men shall speak, they shall render an account thereof in the day of judgment. The average man speaks something like 12,500 words a day. The average woman speaks 25,000 words a day. We're gonna, you know, we have to account for this. Yeah. Well, it may be the, all I'm saying is this. We're going to have to account for it, whatever it is. Somebody said that the average man, if he speaks that many words a day, it could fill a 54-page book. And, you know, over a period of a lifetime, that book could extend to almost 3 football fields and what he speaks. And he's going to have to render an account for every idle word. I mean, that may go over our head, but, you know, to me, it's like, man, that's why he's saying here, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word is good for edification according to the need of the moment. I mean, that's a command. And then he says here in verse 30, it says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Now, just in winding this down, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander, this type of thing, be put away from it. Especially in marriages that end up in divorces and so on and so forth. I mean, you can see so much of the root of bitterness, of resentment, of hatred, of animosity, these type of things. And God's saying, hey, all this has got to go. And you got to be able to forgive one another. And it was Jesus who said, hey, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. If we can't forgive other people, God's not going to forgive us. That's the bottom line. We have to really be able to give it over to God in terms of where people have wronged us, and just help hold those people in prayer. Now, if somebody's wronged you, it doesn't mean that you don't want to see justice done. If somebody steals from you or somebody does something wrong to you, justice still needs to be done. But you still, in your heart, need to forgive them. That's why, you know, what it says, what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and love mercy? You know, but don't get that mixed up with this phony compassion that we see today where, you know, people who are on death row who really need to be executed, and you got all these bleeding hearts running around saying, well, you know, you shouldn't do that. And I'm saying, hey, you're not in a position to forgive those people. Only the person that was wronged is in that position. Okay? But they need to be punished by the state. You know, I don't want to get off on that tangent. But anyway, anybody have anything want to add or share to what we read?